Dave's now going to come and talk about the Bride of Christ.
You know, one of the fastest groups of Christians is a group which no longer attend church. I've just joined a home group now in my area where most of the people do not attend a church. For a number of years, I was involved in the leadership of a group of people who had, for various reasons, left churches. They may have been victims of authoritarian abuse. They may have been burnt out and exhausted because of the grinding demands laid on them by unthinking and insensitive church leaders. They may have found the gatherings boring and irrelevant. They may have been fed up with the fact that internally there was civil war raging in the church while all the time we're supposed to be loving one another. But then again, of course, they may have given up out of a consumerist mindset. The church didn't meet my immediate felt needs, therefore we'll give up on it. Or that person looked at me the wrong way and I don't want to go there anymore. There can be various reasons. And I've mixed quite a bit with people who've left church for one reason or another. Many of them long to meet with others. As I said, I was a member of a couple of groups, or am a member of a group, which a number of people have given up on what we might call Sunday church, but have not given up on meeting with one another and growing with one another. But what presents itself as church doesn't seem so vital to many of these people. Now, I can't go into all that this morning. Rather, I just want to explore what the church, how the church can be seen as the bride of Christ. This is, I think, the conclusion of a series that Eric has been doing. Now, I need to be clear, first of all, on what we mean by church. The church is when we're not here, when I talk about the bride of Christ, I'm not talking about the Diocese of Sydney. I'm not talking about Synod, the Vatican, Moore College, Anglicare, the Hillsong Corporation. I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm not to criticise those entities or to say Jesus dismisses them as unimportant, but they're what I call support mechanisms for what the church really is, which is what we've got here, a gathering of God's people to hear his truth, to be better equipped to worship him both here where we are and out in the world. The bride of Christ, therefore, in this context, is not institutional but relational. So when we go on to talk about the bride of Christ, don't think about the Archbishop or the Pope or whatever. Think about the local gathering of God's people. Now, the word bride evokes associations. I've conducted hundreds of weddings. Just as an interesting, this is totally in brackets, but about 40% of the weddings that I have done, Christian weddings, have failed, which reflects the wider society degree of failure. I don't think I failed in preparation or anything, but that's just an interesting sideline. But however, in each case that in each wedding I've conducted, the bride, can I put it crudely, is really good looking. She's at her best, at the peak of her beauty, and yet not perfect. As I say, some marriages break up because of the humanity of the partners in that marriage. And a bride can't be a bride in that glamorous, beautiful sense in all the mundane activities of marriage. And sad to say, as I said, some brides and grooms find the tasks of marriage beyond them, and so marriage separation is regrettably common. So my point as a result of all that is, brides, while they may in one sense look beautiful, in fact have to deal with the mundane realities of life which contain their own imperfections, their own fallibility. So that's the first thing I want to say about the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, while the image may seem appealing and sentimental, it's meant to indicate that any gathering of God's people, wherever God's people gather, there's going to be some imperfection. The text implies this in verses 25 and 20 to 27. Jesus is intent on finally bringing the church to a spotless state. He wants to present this church, people like us, to God spotless and without wrinkles, implying that at the moment we're not spotless and we've got a whole lot of wrinkles. He wants to perfect us, but we're not yet perfect. So we conclude that the bride of Christ is not yet as it should be. And that explains the absence of perfect churches. The German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote that idealism is the death of Christian community. And what he was saying is, if you try to project your wish dreams, your ideals onto a church, you walk through the doors of a church and think, ah, this is the ideal church. This is the great church that I've been wanting all my life. Bonhoeffer is really cautioning you and saying, watch it. Because you see, your romantic dreams of church are in conflict with reality. I've had a number of people come to me in churches that I've pastored and come up breathless to me after one service and say, this is the church we've been looking for all our lives. And you never see them again. They're looking for an ideal. Seeking to impose their ideals on any church is to kill fellowship because it demands of other people what they cannot give. A person who walks in the door of this church who demands perfection of it is going to get horribly frustrated because there is no perfection in the church. And ignores the fact that those who are seeking such perfection, such an ideal, themselves fall short of the ideal. Or to paraphrase that old saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because it will cease to be perfect once you've become a part of it. Now, there are some good reasons why some disciples of Jesus don't attend church regularly. Most of my friends who don't attend church regularly, who are solid Christians, I think have got some reasonable grounds for at the moment being where they are. But it's sad that some do because some give up on church because they can't put up with human failure. Now, of course, sometimes human failure can be so extreme and ongoing that leaving a church is the best option. There are some times when leadership in the church has become so corrupt that, in fact, you've in a sense got to get out of there. But even so, it's sad if that leads to giving up on gathering together in any and all situations. The people I speak of, the people that I mix with, haven't given up on being together. They might have given up for a moment, or for a time at least, on a Sunday gathering in their locality. But they're still meeting. We're still studying the Word. So you've got to be careful not to end up being a lone wolf, accountable to no one, smuggling in some subtle pride. I've never found a church that's worthy of me. Therefore, I will simply neglect it. You see, ironically, having a robust and realistic idea of human sinfulness can help us get on better with people who aren't perfect. We do need to expect Christian behaviour from Christians, yes, of course. But we also ought to accept some failures along the way. You know, to have a robust and a good, realistic, biblical idea of what the Bible calls sin, which is trying to be independent of God, it actually helps you become part, a productive part of the church. Because you are not expecting perfection from others. Oh yes, 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 you've got to be careful. Some scandalous misconduct has to be seriously dealt with. I have been part of a diocesan group which goes into churches where sadly there's been serious moral failures on the part of some leadership, some in the leadership. And they've had to leave. They've had to leave holy orders, as it were. And that, fortunately, they're rare. But you see, in some cases, I'm not saying scandalous misconduct shouldn't be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. But when we talk about the common or garden type failures of other human beings, I think it's different. In those cases, a good dose of forbearance and a sense of humour can see us appreciate our wrinkled and spotty church. You're never going to find perfection. Yes, expect good standards, particularly if you leave us, expect good standards. That's right. But never expect perfection, because Jesus loves his church as it is. He's not saying, once you are wrinkle-free and spotless, then I will love you. He is already lavishing his love on people who've got lots of spots and wrinkles. And similarly, we need not give up on church because we don't always agree with every doctrine preached. I, for one, don't embrace all the doctrines espoused by many of my Anglican colleagues. I'm not going to go into the detail because I'm only here for 1 week and you don't need to know all that. But my view of what the Bible says might contrast with your views and with others' views. But searching for doctrinal purity is a loser's game. Yes, yes, we expect what we might call broad Christian orthodoxy. I don't want to hear false teaching. I think false teaching corrupts people. But just having differences of opinion on certain theological issues does not necessarily constitute false teaching. Excuse me. Some years ago, there was a writer called A.W. Pink, who had a reputation for writing books with sound theology. I've never read his books. But apparently he was the sort of guy who could sniff out false teaching at 20 paces. You know, he was almost like a heresy hunter. And he wrote his books attacking those who were not as doctrinally pure as he thought he was. And he and his wife travelled the world doing this sort of thing. And in his retirement, apparently he concluded, according to his biographer, that there was no church which preached truly correct doctrine. So for the last 30 years of his life, he and his wife sat in splendid isolation in their doctrinal purity, never mixing with other Christians because their views did not conform to their own. See, no church or church tradition has a monopoly on biblical truth. We've all got a bit of it, I hope. And some of us might feel we might be closer to what the Bible speaks of than others. That's okay. I presume we belong here, say, to an Anglican tradition because we think the Anglican tradition's okay. But it doesn't mean to say that all those other traditions have got it all wrong. Do you really think that Jesus favours Sydney Anglicans? I can tell you he doesn't. He loves Sydney Anglicans, of course he does. They're part of his church. But he also loves the people who will worship him in other ways. Some people got very surprised when I was doing a locum in a church when I was leading a service when I insisted on praying for the other churches in the area. They're all worshipping God through Christ, doing it differently. Maybe we don't agree with them all, but they're still the bride of Christ. And so they're worthy of our prayers. So beware of equating your own church tradition with the entirety of Christian truth. Yes, treasure what tradition you are in, whether it be Anglican or otherwise, because you feel it's a good reflection of scriptural truth and the historical orthodoxy of the faith, do that. But don't for 1 minute think that people in other churches have somehow or other missed the boat, or that they're somehow or other off beam. So, we're faced with the reality of the not yet spotless bride. But you know, that's one reality. That the greater reality is the love that Jesus has for this not yet spotless bride. Yes, we look at human imperfection. No church is perfect, all that. But what is perfect, what is complete, is Jesus' love for his church. He doesn't turn his back on it because of its imperfections. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, I give up on you lot. You Sydney Anglicans, you Pentecostals, you Baptists, you exclusive brethren, I give up on you. God doesn't say, this Sunday I'm going to another church. No. Jesus is present with us wherever his people are. To reiterate, the love Jesus has for his bride and the bride's special status doesn't mean we shrug our shoulders at the various failings of church leaders and church members. Jesus is horrified at it. If you have, like I have, read some of the report some years ago of the Royal Commission on Child Abuse within the church or within institutions, you would be utterly and completely horrified at what has happened in the Christian church by leaders who professed the Christian faith. So yes, we acknowledge that. We are not in any way shrugging our shoulders and say, oh, well, we're not perfect. That doesn't excuse such scandalous misconduct. Horrifying things have been done by church leaders and members, and Jesus is horrified at it, because love, remember, does not mean approval of all that the loved one says or does. Jesus goes on loving his church, but to think that Jesus approves of everything his church has done in history and up to the present day, you've got it wrong. Jesus in no way confuses love and approval of all that the loved one does. Sometimes severe action has to be taken by authorities, as I've said. Sometimes we have to leave a church. Sometimes people cannot fellowship with the bride of Christ with other Christians because they have been so bruised and battered by a previous experience of church. I know a friend of mine who pastors an independent church, an independent charismatic church, and they meet in sort of a warehouse type building, and he says they have no Christian symbols at all there. And one of the reasons he's told me is that because so many people have come to his church as a refuge from the abuse they've had in the what we call the more institutional traditional churches. So they don't have the Christian symbolism. The symbolism that you have here and that I have in many churches that I've pastored, it's precious to us, but sometimes for some other people, it is a reminder of something terrible. Just as a loving husband loves his bride through thick and thin, so it is with Jesus. Jesus is devoted to his church. Whether it meets in a home, whether it meets outdoors, indoors, big building, small building, warehouse, school, whatever, Jesus is devoted to his church. It's interesting, I think you know, that text in Acts chapter 9 where Paul was converted, or Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. On his way to persecuting and attacking the Christian church. And what does Jesus, the risen Lord, say to Paul? Why are you attacking me? That's a symbol of the close identity Jesus has with his church. So beware of unfairly attacking our fellow Christians. It saddens me that Christians are so often debating one another in a fairly hostile way about things that sometimes I think don't really matter. But all the time we're coming very close to attacking Jesus himself. Yes, have disagreements, whatever you do. But when we find ourselves personally persecuting and oppressing other people, beware, we may find ourselves attacking Jesus himself. This love that Jesus has for the church is not some abstract thing, because the point is, excuse me, is that that love brings out loveliness. And that's a reflection of something very human, very important in human relationships. It's all too human to react hurtfully when those we love don't love us or wound us. But that only makes the situation worse. In regards to the church, failing to love others doesn't help things, it makes things worse. the best thing we can do, living as we do with an imperfect church situation, is to love the people in that imperfect church, because that's what Jesus does. Failing to love, withholding love, expressing hostility or suspicion, fear, makes things worse. Loving other people helps them become more lovely. Love creates loveliness, because that's what Jesus does with us. I can become more loving as I experience more of being loved by Jesus, and others can become more loving if they experience being loved by people like us. So instead of despising or putting aside the imperfect fellow Christians we meet with, it's better to love them, because not only does Jesus do it, but that love creates lovingness. A bride is not perfect, but is loved and valued. A bride's beauty is enhanced by the love of a partner, because love always seeks to create loveliness. You and I belong to churches which have many spots and blemishes and wrinkles. Rather than despise them, we're to practice a sort of love that gets to work on all of them, and to always remember that we are not spotless ourselves. Jesus loves his people as they are, even as his love seeks to help them become more than what they are. If Jesus does that, we can scarcely do less. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Excuse me. Father, thank you for loving us as imperfect people. And thank you that that love will create more loveliness. Help us to echo and follow your example. Amen. Thank you. It's good timing. My voice just ran out.
It dawned on me, I was a bit remiss of me, in the spot, I should have just asked David what you're up to, how you're going, and how your health is. I know there was a bit of a hiccup.
Yeah.
We should have just fill us in on where you've been lately.
Oh, it's just I've been to locums and acting rector's work. Have been doing a lot of preaching lately, hence my voice. But I did have a brain hemorrhage earlier on this year. That seems to have been resolved, and so I've got a whole lot of scans, and I've got a brain. And isn't that what you find out? It's wonderful. They tell you, you've got a brain. It's all there. Yeah. So I'm not doing long term locums and acting rector's jobs at the moment. I'm largely just doing occasional fill-ins like this, but also I'm involved in the church at St Mark's Ermington. That's where I was baptised some 74 years ago. I'm going there with my wife and my sister just to help them out, because they're only a small church. And I still do my airport volunteer work, and still write my daily devotions for the radio station and do radio recordings. And health-wise, apart from being an old and ageing man, I'm not too bad.
That's good to hear. And I know a lot of our parishioners get your emails, your daily emails.
Yes,
I know my wife looks forward to them every day.
Yes, I do get a bit of feedback from that, so that's really good. And I've had a bit of an ongoing association with St Giles. I think it just started when I met Eric once, and Eric said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And I said, "Not very much." And he said, "Oh." So he occasionally calls on me when he's away. And I've always enjoyed coming over here. And that's what I'm doing from time to time, just doing some occasional preaching. And I'm really enjoying it, but also looking for other opportunities for ministry, to be honest. Not to run myself ragged, but rather to keep going. We come to different seasons of our lives, don't we? We're in one season, we do one thing, at another season you have to do another thing. So I'm sort of in the in-between season. Well, what do I do now? Interesting.
Okay, well, thank you so much for coming
today
and talking to us.
Thank you.